This evening is open mic Q&A. There's a microphone there and a microphone there. You are the fastest. You have to go over to that one, Mr. Johnson-Baugh. We have a visitor this evening, all the way from Nebraska or somewhere, and he has a question. I can't believe it. And are you John or Joe? John. You're John Grieve? Do you have a question, or you just like microphones?
I have a question.
Okay, we're ready for you.
All right. Rather simply, can you lose your salvation, yes or no? And mainly, why?
Wow. Do you spell grieve like that? How do you spell grieve? Oh. Can you lose your salvation, yes or no? Simply, is that what you said? Salvation, simply, yes or no. Boy, that is a good one. Yes or no, but here's the big one. Why? Right? So the answer is, where'd you go? No, because we can't gain our salvation ourselves. So we couldn't lose it ourselves either. So you have to have a proper understanding of how you get saved. People that believe they can lose their salvation thought that they did something to get it. And then if they undo whatever they did, then, you know, it's like math. You know, if this side of the equation, then this side of the equation, but the equal sign. And so they think that if this plus this plus this saved them, and they did that, like they went and they prayed and they tried and did whatever, and then they were saved, then they think if they undo any part, they'll get unsaved. It's kind of like a run in your sweater. So I would love to answer that, because it really has to do with what salvation really is all about and who does it. So very good question. You get the award for the most questions. Your parents should be proud of you. All the way from, is it Nebraska?
The Old Testament believers lived on the other side of the cross, and we live in the full glory of the cross. Yet, how do our lives compare with theirs? And there are some examples. Seems that in Hebrews 11, they had so much faith. Even Rahab the harlot, and don't mention Daniel, three Hebrews, and Samson, who used the jawbone of a donkey to slay 1,000, and on and on and on.
So the main thing, compare, contrast, and what was some of the beginning stuff that was in that? By the way, he's reading that because people hand me questions on pieces of paper, and some of you feel like it's not fair that they didn't stand in line. So I conscripted Rich Johnson-Braugh's son-in-law, who is visiting from Nebraska, to read that. It's so kind of him to do it. But anything else in there?
Clues? It seems like the contrast is around faith.
Okay, and is it based like on their faith? Okay, good. Hey, thanks very much. And by the way, the answer is that whole question has to do with this, and it has to do with the difference between the old and the new covenant, and the fact that, and because you know why I'm doing this, people say that they would like a short answer. The Old Testament believers that are in Hebrews 11 that Matt read from this card are the ones who, through faith, were able to, you know, do these great things and overcome and everything. But they did not do it on their own. And I think that if most of us understand that the Holy Spirit energized the Daniels and Ezras and Samsons and whoever else, you know, Rahabs and everybody else, but in the Old Covenant, God selectively just said, David, okay, Elijah, okay, Daniel. That was the Old Testament. It was kind of like whoever he wanted at the moment to energize. But nowadays, we all have the exact same power as the Holy Spirit gave to them. So thanks for asking that question. Now we have a third one. Okay, Mr. Rainwater.
Right.
Monty.
My question has to do with Ezekiel. Beginning in chapter 40, makes an elaborate description of a temple, which I don't think aligns with anything that has existed on earth so far. So I just want to know, my question is, is this a future temple on earth, or is it heavenly, or is it something else?
That is a great question. Yes, it's future. No, it's not heavenly. But it does blend into the heavenly. Just to show you, and again, I would love to come back to all these, but if you look, starting in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, you see a progression going on. In chapter 37 is the entire coming alive of the dry bones, and then of Israel, and then in 38 and 39, they're attacked by a horde of enemies, and it names, Iran, Persia is named in there, as well as a lot of other of the Turkey and the Central Asian nations, Muslim nations are named. And immediately after that, God decimates them and destroys them. And in fact, it says that 5/6 of the army, that's a pretty decimation, 5/6, that's 80%. Of the armies that come against Israel are destroyed on the mountains of Israel, it says in the Gog and Magog section here. And immediately after that happens, this happens. So it is certainly, there's never been an army that has marched on Israel in history from the north that 80% of them were killed on the mountains that included Persia and all the other countries. And then after all of that, this future point most likely corresponds with what Revelation 20 six times says, 1,000 years. So when we come back, when I don't answer these in a short way, we'll actually read all these verses. So where'd you go, Monty? You gave up? I talked too long, my short answer. See, the short answers are too long, so... you know, this is going to be quite a night. Are we supposed to go back and forth? I guess ladies first, and then over to you, Nate. So ladies first.
So with David and Bathsheba, people always say, oh, David's sinning. What about Bathsheba? Wasn't she sinning too?
Yes, but wait a minute. Hello, my name is?
Abby Langley.
Oh, you're PJ's. Is that his name?
LJ's.
And he goes like this. Any of you guys watch him? I'm so afraid he's going to drop those sticks. He's playing and going like that while he's doing it. So, I do watch. So LJ's sister, Bathsheba. Yes, she was. Do you know very many people that live? If you go to Israel today, I'll answer this one real quickly. The city of David, they've excavated. And it's precipitous. It is totally perched on the side of the mountain that goes down to the valley of Kidron. And they found David's palace. And David's palace is just like this. And when you go to the edge of it, and I take groups there every time. We did it just the last time. And you look down, you can see an Arab woman beating the rugs in her apartment. You know, her house is right below the city of David because Silwan is a Arab village in the valley of Kidron. And when you're standing in David's palace, you can see the clasp on her earrings standing in that palace. She's beating her rugs. I mean, you're looking directly down like a drone view. And can you imagine living with the biggest house in town right above you, and everyone knows it's King David's, and you put your bathtub right there. And you take a bath and take all your clothes off and take a bath right under his deck. But what most people don't know is she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. So David had watched her grow up. And there is a real danger. I heard it in Paul's sermon this morning of older men. I'm not sure if he was talking about, you know, whatever's in the news or whatever, but of older men. Starting to migrate their desires away from their God-ordained wife and starting to look for someone younger. And David had watched Bathsheba grow up. She grew up in his court. Probably he was in his 50s, and she was probably in her 20s. And so he'd seen her as a kiddo, and then he saw her get married to Uriah was one of David's mighty men. I mean, we're talking about a Secret Service agent's wife, and this Secret Service agent died for David. And he took advantage of that relationship. So, plus her grandfather was his greatest counselor. So, yeah, she was, I would say, equally at fault. But David knew more than she did, because she wasn't a Bible writer. So, thanks, LJ's sister. Amen. Nate.
Nate Hogan. I'm going to read here from 1 Kings 14, chapter 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you a leader over my people, Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes.
So, First Kings what?
1 Kings 14, 7.
Oh, 7.
Through 8, I guess.
Okay. Because I was following along, but I couldn't follow along. Okay. Go ahead.
So, that part just saying that David only did what was right in God's eyes. I was just trying to reconcile that with
the man who broke all 10 commandments.
Yeah.
Wow. That is amazing. Well, the verse that the verse I would immediately tag with that is, their sins and iniquities I will what? No more.
Remember
no more. You're seeing the amazing power of God that Romans 8 remember no more. Did you notice I can't talk and write at the same time? You ought to see me trying to drive and talk on the phone. But their sins and iniquities I will remember no more is what justification does for us. And what the Lord said is, with David in God's sight was a sinner, but his sins, in Psalm 32, David says, "Your sin, blessed is the man whose sins are taken away." And I'll go through. He uses every Hebrew word in Psalm 32 for sin removal. He talks about sins being lifted up, sins being taken away, sins being covered, and sins being kind of erased. So there are four different Hebrew words. And so David was so aware of God's justifying. I mean, basically, in the Old Testament, sins were, theologically speaking, were just atoned. The word that's used, atonement, is basically to cover. In fact, it's used for when the ark was covered with pitch. And so the ark, you know, was covered with pitch so it wouldn't leak. But the sins in that atonement setting are still there. They're just, it reminded me when I used to pastor down in the South, I mean, a long time ago when Steve Brown and I were kids, and a lot of those Southern preachers loved to wear white suits. I mean, they were white suits, white shoes. It was really, kind of all of them looked like Colonel Sanders a little bit, and in more ways than one, you know. But what would happen if you had a white suit and you got like grape juice on it, a stain? It was very interesting. If you took white powder, like talcum powder, and just put it on there, you couldn't see it anymore, but it was still there. In the Old Testament, they just had the sins covered. But when Jesus died on the cross, and this is going to go back to the question that someone asked about between the one that Matthew asked for Elma. On the cross, the end of Hebrews chapter 11, the last verse, tells us that the people in the Old Testament had to wait until us to have the fullness of what Christ did on the cross applied to their account. But when the Lord was speaking in 1 Kings, looking back at David's life, David, by the way, as 1 Kings 14 was written, David was already in the presence of the Lord. And it shows us what God thinks of us, that his sins, in effect, were remembered by God no more, even though they're in the Bible. Did you know the Bible that Nate's holding right there in his hands is forever settled in heaven? When we get to heaven, David and Bathsheba, you know, LJ's sister's question, that whole horrible thing of her luring him and David succumbing to the lure and breaking all Ten Commandments will be written down. But we will look at it as a record of a gracious God who forgave all of that. So the first part of your question is, what is that? This is God saying that I know that you servants who follow me are human and frail. God never expects perfection from any of us. He knows that we're imperfect. But what he looks at with David's heart is that his heart was fully toward him, even though his flesh, now you remember, our flesh is our enemy. Our flesh is kind of like, I was explaining it to my boys the other day. I said, did you know that our flesh is kind of like in men, like our beards? Did you know every day a man's beard grows a little bit? Yours is really growing, by the way. It's Beard November or whatever they call it at Stryker. And the only thing you do is you have to scrape it away. And our flesh, as Christians, every day the prickliness of our flesh is out, and it's an enemy of God. And every day we have to, through sanctification, mortify our flesh. God knows that. He says, I know your frame, Psalm 103, that you're dust. I know David. David was a psalm writer. For he knows our frame, that we're dust, that we're frail, that we're weak, that we're sinful. But David's heart, God's reflecting here, Nate, that David, from the center of his being, wanted to obey and follow the Lord, even though we know he sinned. But go ahead. You must have a great follow-up.
That was it. I just wanted to reconcile that. That was a good explanation.
And when I get to the other one, I'll show you how the Lord credited. It's very interesting to think about how God is watching us play out life in time. But God actually is seeing everything at once. And he's seeing David's sin, and he's seeing Christ's sacrifice, and he's seeing the forever no condemnation, Romans 8:1, taking place. But he's saying, David, I know that you are imperfect and I know that you sinned, but you, all that's been erased. It's kind of like what God's going to see of us in heaven. Did you know the Lord will never condemn me for my 58 years so far of sin? You know, I'm a practiced sinner. In fact, more so, I'm the worst sinner I know of in the world because I know how much I know about the Lord. But the Lord says, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more, and I will never condemn you. God will never ask me why I did or didn't do, you know, something that's a sin. He'll never ask me that because every sin, remember the chorus we sing? For every sin on him was laid. There in the love of Christ or whatever it is, I stand. So anything else? Because I could go all night.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome, and you're a blessing. Last one. Karen, you're a blessing to be so patient.
I have a question about materialism. How can I know, identify, or discern, like in spending or saving? Paul was talking this morning about how anybody who's above the poverty levels in the top 4%, how can I identify materialism in my life, and then how can I guard against it?
Oh, that is such a good identify and guard against. And I would say two passages are the best in the Bible on this, 2 Peter 3 and 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 6. Oh, come back up. Oh, man. How did I do that? Whoa, this thing, I could play all night on it. 1 Timothy 6. So I'll come back to those. But basically, the lesson is, the short one is, Peter says, since you see that everything is going to burn up, materialists live primarily for what's going to burn. And that is utter foolishness. A materialist is living for what God has said, I'm going to burn up and destroy. So Peter says the solution to materialism is that we're supposed to live for what's eternal. And so what the Lord does is he allows us to exchange what's going to burn for what can't be burned. For example, our time. I mean, I went through Monticello, you know, Jefferson's house. That's going to burn up. I've gone through and looked at the literary works of all these people in the great libraries of the world. All that's going to burn up. How do you invest time and money in a way that isn't going to burn? Well, the Lord says, you have to give it to me. You give your time to me, and then what you find out is that if you're walking in the Spirit, everything you do counts for eternity because you've surrendered that time to the Lord. When you give your money to the Lord, it doesn't mean that you give it to an organization or a church. It means you give it to the Lord. It's at his disposal. A lot of people think when you surrender all of your money to the Lord, that means you come and bring it in big bags and dump it at the front of the church. That isn't what it means. What it means is that I say, I don't own any of it, that it's all yours. I'm just a steward. I'm just a dispenser. How do you want me to? It makes life very exciting. I just had a lunch. In fact, watch out if I invite you to lunch. I just invited four men to go with me to lunch this week. And I said, there's a missionary coming through town that's really a sharp character. And I said, if you agree to come, I'd like to introduce you to this fella. Well, at the end, I told him, I said, I never listen to a missionary give their personal appeal without investing in their life. So I said, I expect all of you men to invest too. But I knew that they would because I knew that they have already said, all I have belongs to you, for all I have has come from you. Nothing I own, nothing I possess is by my own hand. It's by your faithfulness. So everything I have belongs to you. And so I'm just a steward. And so a materialist says, it's mine. And they never have enough. They always want more. They're very nervous about anybody taking it. It's like guarding a cedar shake house in the middle of a forest fire. I mean, sparks are going to start that thing on fire, and they're just nervously trying to protect it. That's a materialist. Everything with them, as Randy Elkhorn, in fact, Karen, where'd you go, Karen? Karen, there you are. You've read Elkhorn's book, I mean, The Treasure Principle. I mean, I could never get close to what Elkhorn says. Elkhorn says this. He says, if heaven's here and earth is here, and if all of our treasures are materialistically earth-based, he said, we back toward heaven, and every step we take toward heaven, backing up, we just, it's kind of like pulling a child away from their candy. But he says, if you transfer the title and ownership of everything to heaven. I mean, Wesley, he wrote this in his journal. He said, when I started out in ministry, I earned 10 pounds, however you make that British pound sign. And he said, he made 100 pounds. And he says that he lived on 10 pounds a year. I don't know the exact, and he gave away 90 back to the Lord. And he says, when I got older, he got famous and was well known. He said, I was earning 1,000 pounds. He said, I was still living on 10 pounds and giving, they must not have had inflation back then, you know, but he was giving the rest to the Lord. What he said is, my spending did not accelerate to the point, did you know most people, they spend a little bit more than they earn. So they're always trapped by finances. God says, always spend less than you earn, because it all belongs to me anyway. And I want you to be a steward. And by the way, you have much more time when you get off the money treadmill. You know, a lot of people, they say, oh, I'm just going to be a workaholic and earn more money. Then they have no time to invest in people. So 2 Peter 3, and then there are six principles in 1 Timothy 6. In fact, I'll go in reverse through these questions. And so let's go to 1 Timothy 6, or we'll never actually open the Bible, and that would be a tragedy in a Bible church, okay? So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and basically, since Karen was so sweet to wait to the very end and stand in line, we'll do hers first. Let's see. Start in 1 Timothy 6:11. 1 Timothy 6:11. And this is what it says. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. What? You know, you always ask the whoever that great writer says my army or my helpers are who, what, when, where, and why. Well, what are you fleeing in verse 11? Well, back up just before. Look what it says in verse 5 at the end. Who suppose godliness is a means of gain. So in verse 5, he's talking about people that have a kind of a wrong view of money. Now look at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says godly people are content with what they have. Verse 7, now we're zeroing in. For you brought nothing into the world, and it's certain you can carry nothing out. Now we're getting to what he's talking about. He's talking about material things. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Wow. You know what he says there? He says, focus on necessities. God says, I know that they're necessities. I know that you need food and shelter. Focus on necessities. Wait for the rest. See, be content with what you need for survival, but wait for the rest. A materialistic person can't wait. I mean, they've got to buy new stuff right away and go in debt. But a godly person says, wait a minute. Debt, you, the person that's in debt, whoever they owe the money to is their master. And, well, not anymore. We can, you know, all go bankrupt and everything nowadays. But in the old days, they couldn't. And so you could go to debtor's prison. You could do all kinds of stuff. So you didn't want to be in debt. So